heavenly places. He gives to his children. And as Jesus said to his in his high priestly prayer, he says, "I desire that they be with me. I desire." How happy could we be than that Jesus wants us to be with him? Well, today we're going to continue in the book of 1 Samuel. We find ourselves in chapter 19, and today, Lord willing, I'm going to go through the whole chapter 19. It's a chapter of great escapes, is what I've titled it. If you have a bulletin, on the back of the bulletin, you will see sort of an outline. If you don't have a bulletin, raise your hand. Cabaret back there? All right, if you don't have one, then I don't know. We're usherless. Kev, give out the ones who don't have them. Thank you so much. And while Kevin is giving it out, let me just share something with you. I was thinking the other day, and I know this is kind of an odd thought, but I was thinking to myself, God is good, and He is good in all of His ways, and He hates evil. But I thought to myself, what would life be like if I was born into a world where God was sinister, where God was evil, where He delighted in that which was not good? The world and life would be a pretty pitiful place to be. Right? But God is good, and there is no such thing as God not being good. And so we have that massive hope. All right. Well, let's look. Before we get into the Word, let me ask my brother Tim, please pray for the preaching of the Word. Please pray for the hearing of the Word. And also, please pray for Danny Mendoza. Last night, Candy called at 10 o'clock, and she was taking him into emergency. He was having stomach trouble.
This morning, where we can pour out our hearts in praise and glory to you, where we can sing songs to you, where we can also sit and be attentive and listen to the spoken word through your servant Peter as he presents the word of God to us this morning. Father, as we are here this morning, we ask that our hearts and our minds would be in tune with you, that our focus would be on you and on your glory and on your praise and on your honor. That as the word is spoken this morning, that we would examine ourselves, and that we, O God, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the cleansing power of your word, O God, that we would be conformed more and more to the image of your Son. I ask that you be on Peter through the power of your Holy Spirit, so that as he proclaims your word, that the words that we hear would not be coming from him, but that they would be coming from you, and that he would be your mouthpiece, he would be your instrument through whom you are going to proclaim and set forth your word this morning so that we, O God, can hear it and that we will be cleansed by it and that we can become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. O God, this morning we bring Daniel and Mendoza to you this morning. O God, you are a great healer, you are a great physician. We do not know, O God, and I don't even know if the doctors know what the problem was with Danny, but O God, you know, and he is your child, and you are sovereign. You are the only one who has the power of life and death in your hands. I ask that you would heal his body if it is your will this morning. That you would give him comfort and give his wife comfort as they look to you and as they depend on you in faith. Knowing, O God, and the three Hebrew boys knew, O God, that you are able to deliver them from whatever he has. And if you choose not to, then it is your will, not his will, that you will. This morning we ask that you would have mercy and that you would pour out your riches blessing on us here and on Danny and his wife, wherever they are. We ask these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. Well, I'd like to open the sermon with a story about a man named Henry Brown. Henry Brown. Henry Brown was a black man who lived, born in 1816, and he was a slave in North Carolina. Well, in 1849, his owner sold his wife and his children to a new owner in another state. Henry was extremely distraught and decided that he was going to escape and escape to freedom. So he found a sympathetic carpenter who built him a box. And it was 3 feet long by 2 feet wide. And what he did was put some small air holes in the box. And then he wrote right side up, handle with care on one side, and he squeezed himself into the box. Then he had two friends mail that box to a place in Pennsylvania, the Anti-Slavery Society in Philadelphia. 27 hours later, and many of those hours, by the way, upside down, Henry made it to Philadelphia and to his freedom. And because of his great escape, He is known and was known as Henry Box Brown. Well, in the 19th chapter of 1 Samuel, we have a series of great escapes. One great escape after another. In fact, there are four of them. Now, just a little background on why David himself needs to continually be escaping. It is because King Saul has become envious of him to the point of hate and murder. Everybody loves David. Everybody admires David. Even Saul's own household, his son and his daughter, but not Saul. So he tries to get rid of him. In all of chapter 18, we see conspiracy after conspiracy and even trying to spear him to death, but that all fails. And now, he has become what we read in 1 Samuel 18:29, David, his enemy, continually. Well, what I'd like to do today is to look at these four escapes in chapter 19, and then leave you with three observations concerning these escapes. So please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 19, and let's look at the first escape in verses 1 through 7. Chapter 19, verse 1 through 7. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father seeks to kill you. Therefore, please, be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine," that's Goliath, "and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence, as in times past. Well, in chapter 18, all of Saul's conspiring to kill David, it just doesn't work. So now, he just blatantly tells his son and his servants that he wants them to kill David. No more beating around the bush. Saul cuts to the chase and tells them what's on his heart. Right? He doesn't tell them, though, how to kill David and where to kill David. He just says, "Kill him. I want him dead." But Jonathan foils his father's efforts, and he helps David to escape. And the reason Jonathan warns David of the plan that his father has to kill him is because Jonathan delights greatly in David. Remember, in chapter 18, verse 3, that says that he loved David as he loved his own soul. And that he and David had made a covenant, an agreement together, a commitment to a lifelong fellowship and friendship in the Lord. So he warns David now of his father's intentions. Now please notice, that not one of Saul's servants who hears the command to go and kill David, not one of them steps up. They all love David, as we read in chapter 18, verse 6, but only Jonathan goes and warns him. Not a one of them would stand up for righteousness' sake. Oh, they loved him and they rejoiced in his victories, but they wouldn't say anything. Reminds us much in John 8, where you have the man born blind and Jesus heals him. And the Pharisees, they keep probing. Well, what happened? Who did it? How did it happen? How did he heal you? What did he say? And so they called the blind man's parents. And the blind man's parents said, "Well, we know he was blind, but how he was made, given sight, we don't know." And the Bible says they did know, but they wouldn't say anything because they knew that the Pharisees would put anybody out of the synagogue if they said Jesus was the Christ. They wouldn't step up. They wouldn't step up. And brothers and sisters, please, please never let us be silent. Because of the fear of man. Because of the fear of losing something. Let us always stand up. Let us step up for righteousness' sake. Well, let us notice a few things about how Jonathan was used to help David. First off, notice in verse 2 that he acts quickly. It says, "So he told David." Listen, he didn't mull it over for a week. He didn't wait to see if his father would change his mind or how the wind is going to blow in Saul's heart. He doesn't do that. He goes and he tells David, there's trouble. Secondly, he acted decisively. Notice in the later part of verses 2 and 3, he says to David, "Be on guard, hide in the field, and I will feel my father out for you." Listen, he didn't just warn David of danger, he gave him a plan. Listen, there's danger. Now go. Now you're on your own. No, go hide. I'll talk to my father. I'll see what he says. And that plan allowed David to hear what Jonathan and Saul's conversation was going to be. Why? To prove to David that Jonathan was indeed on David's side. And that David meant more to Jonathan than even his own future kingdom. Now the third thing I'd like you to notice about how Jonathan is helping David is that he acted boldly. He acts boldly. Listen, he point blanks his father, the king. He point blanks him. He speaks well of David when in Saul's mind, David is public enemy number one. He tells his father that it would be a sin to kill David. Listen, it is never easy to tell someone you love and respect that they are in sin. That is not an easy thing. It's not easy for me, and I don't like it. But that's exactly what Jonathan does. That's exactly what Jonathan does. He calls sin, sin, to the most powerful man in all the nation, plus to his own father. And we must do the same no matter who it is. No matter who it is. Well, Jonathan also appeals to the truth that David had not sinned against Saul. He said, listen, here's the truth and you know it. He hasn't done anything to you. In fact, he was a great servant to you. And in fact, he risked his own life for you. And then he reminds Saul in verse 5 that, hey, guess what? The Lord is with this guy. The Lord is with David. Saying, in effect, that if you kill David, guess what, Dad? You're messing with the Lord's man. Then he reminds his father how he himself rejoiced in David when he saw David's victories. Well, Jonathan succeeds at this point in time in being a peacemaker and reconciling David to Saul. Saul listens to reason for a season and swears by the Lord that he will not kill David. Now, he was right. He would not kill David, but he would die trying to do that. And so we see the first great escape. And now let's look at the second one, verses 8 to 10. Verses 8 to 10, there we read, and there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Well, David is back in Saul's good graces, but it seems like only for a short time. He goes out, as always, to fight against the Philistines, and we read that he has a great slaughter. In fact, the Bible says he gives them a mighty blow, a mighty blow. Now, it seems that David's success stirs up Saul's envy and his hatred again for David. And I can imagine, as David is going out and being victorious against the Philistines, that we hear the people, again, Saul's servants, praising David. The women are probably singing again about the 10,000s that David is slaughtering. And then we read in verse 9 that the distressing spirit comes again upon Saul. Now, what's truly amazing, and this really is amazing, is that David goes back to the palace to play the harp for the troubled king. This is truly amazing. Remember that from the very beginning, David was chosen from the sheepfold to go and play the harp for the king when the king had a distressing spirit upon him. But David is well aware of Saul's past concerning him. How, just the last chapter, twice, Saul tries to pin him to the wall with the spear and kill him. And how, even just this chapter, Jonathan already tells him, guess what? My father wants to kill you. Yet through that all, he still submits to the king. And he still cares for the king, so he plays the harp for the king. Truly an example of humility and an example of submission. Now, while submitting to Saul, I'm sure he keeps one eye on Saul's hand with the spear in it. But Saul breaks his promise. He breaks his promise before God, and he tries to kill David right there. He's got David in close proximity, and what does he do? He hurls the spear. Now it says that he throws it with such force that it drove into the wall. So it wasn't just a little flick here. This would be like throwing it with all your might and it's sticking and bangling in the wall. Now, if I was David, and maybe if you were David, we might say, enough is enough. Enough is enough. We might take the spear out of the wall, throw it back, put the guy down, self-defense. Nobody's going to have trouble with that. The guy's crazy anyway, they all know it. But he doesn't do that. Even though it would have been clearly in his rights to do so, he does not do that. He will not touch the Lord's anointed. Instead, he flees and he escapes. Second great escape. Let's move on to the third great escape. Verses 11 to 17. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you don't save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed, with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this, and sent my enemy away, so that he may escape?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Well, God used Jonathan to help David. God used David to help David. And now God is using Michal, David's wife, to deliver him. No sooner does David flee from the king's palace that Saul is sending messengers to kill him in the morning. Now, what's interesting about Michal, and she is Saul's daughter, is that Saul gave her to David in hopes that she would cause his downfall. But instead of causing his downfall, she actually goes against her father and delivers David. She delivers her husband. Now, let me pause here for a moment on Father's Day. Let me pause here for a moment and say a word to all the married people in this room. You must always support and side with your spouse. You must always support and side with your spouse. You must side with them over your parents. You must side with them over your children. You must side with them over your siblings or anybody else for that matter. You must always. You are one flesh with them, and you must support them and side with them unless they are in sin or unless they're asking you to sin. Other than that, you must always support them. All right. Well, we don't know now how Michal finds out about her father's plot to kill David, but she does. And what does she do? She immediately warns David. And like her brother Jonathan, she does something about it. And what she does is she helps him escape by night by lowering him through a window. Listen. Love is best seen through action. Love is best seen through action. We were talking about the love of God before. The love of God is an action. For God so loved the world, he did something. He gave something. He put himself out on something. Right? We know that love is an action, and that's how it's ultimately fulfilled. Well, concerning Michal, we need to ask a question, and that is, what actually is this image that she's putting in David's bed? What is this image? Well, from the best I can tell, this image was something called a teraphim, which was either used as a household idol or as a fertility good luck charm. Now, most likely, David doesn't really know about this, or if he does, he doesn't agree with it. And I think it would be safe to say that Michal does not have the heart for God that David has. Anyway, what she does is she puts this together in his bed. When Saul's servants come to take David, Michal tells them that he's sick. They see the lump in the bed, and they believe it's him in there. They go back to Saul and say, "He is sick." Saul says, "I don't care that he's sick. You go get him out of that sick bed. Bring him here. Let me kill him." When Saul finds out the whole thing was a hoax, he then gets angry with his daughter Michal, and instead of standing up for her husband, what does she do? She lies. Instead of standing up for righteousness' sake and saying, "Dad, you're in sin, he's done nothing wrong," she lies, she blames David, and ultimately, she's protecting her own skin. Third great escape. Let's look at the fourth great escape, verses 18 to 24. 18 to 24. So David fled and escaped, and went to Samuel at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naioth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul. And they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers. And they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again, the third time. And they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekhu. So he asked and said, where is Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah. So he went there to Naoth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Well, David escapes from his home and goes to Ramah to see the prophet Samuel. Why does he go to Samuel? Well, for one thing, Samuel is the wisest man in all of Israel, and he's also the one who anointed David to be the next king. And David may have questions that only Samuel can answer. Questions like, Samuel, am I really to be the next king of Israel? And if I am to be the next king, what should I do about Saul? Because guess what? He's trying to kill me. Or maybe he's just saying this, how long? How long will this go on? I believe that David needed a reassurance and he needed comfort, and this is what he needed to hear from Samuel, that this indeed was God's will for his life. Well, this great escape was not through human instrumentality like the other three. This one was by the Holy Spirit himself. So Saul finds out that David is with Samuel and the prophets, and he ends up sending three groups of servants to go and arrest them. But as each group gets there, they don't take David, but instead they prophesy with the prophets. Now, most likely, prophesying here means a praising and an exalting of God. Well, Saul gets frustrated and decides, I'll do the job myself. So he ends up going to Ramah to kill David. But when he gets there, the Spirit of God comes upon him. And he prophesies, but we read, face down and naked. Well, I'm going to end this there at this point of these four great escapes. And what I'd like to do is to leave you now with three observations of these escapes. Three observations, and see what God would have for us in these. And hopefully you can apply them personally to you. The first observation is this. God has many ways of delivering his people. God has many ways of delivering his people. In chapter 19, we saw four of them. Four ways in which God delivers David. And it is endless the amount of ways that God can and does deliver his people. He uses other people and places and things. And sometimes he uses outright miracles to deliver his people. Listen, he delivered Elijah from starvation through ravens flying in food to him twice a day. And he used an impoverished widow to supply for his needs. He delivered 100 prophets from the wicked Queen Jezebel, who wanted to knock them all off, through a man named Obadiah, who was a chief in the house of King Ahab, who hid the prophets in two caves and then supplied food and water from the king's own allotment. He delivered Daniel from the lion's den. How? By closing the mouths of the lions. God delivered the Jews in the wilderness by supplying them with manna 6 days a week. And on the seventh, there was enough from the sixth. The point is that God knows how to keep and how to sustain and how to deliver his people from things like evil and sin and temptation, and even, if it is his will, from death itself. And he uses all kinds of means, from the mundane to the miraculous. Therefore, Christian, do not fret. Do not fret. Hey, maybe you're in a situation that you really don't know how you're going to get out of. You just don't know. To you, don't fret. Don't fret. Trust in the words of Job. Trust in the words of Job. In chapter 5, verse 19, he says, he, God, shall deliver you in six troubles. Yes, in seven, no evil shall touch you. When he says six and seven, he means all, complete. He shall deliver you from all those things. Trust in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 91. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He will deliver you. Remember what the Apostle Peter tells us, that the Lord knows how to deliver his people out of temptations. He knows how to do that. And he promises that he will do this for us all the days of our lives. Isaiah 46, verse 4, even to your old age, that means as long as you're here, I am He, and even to gray hairs, that means old, which some of us are getting, I will carry you, I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. There's a promise for you right there. There's a promise. God will deliver you. And listen, if you were to be reasonable and think for a second, when God makes a promise like that, if He can deliver us from the penalty of our sin, if He can deliver us from the wages of sin, if He can deliver us from an eternal wrath in the lake of fire, do we not think that He can deliver us from a much smaller thing, like a temptation or a sin or a trial or a tribulation? Do we not think, if He can deliver us from the greater, can He not deliver us from the lesser? Secondly, Christians need David's heart in times of trouble. Now listen, we need his heart in all times, right? We need that heart in all times. But especially in times of trouble, we need his heart. It is easy. It is easy to love God and to walk close to Him when things are going really well. When things are going swimmingly, it's very easy to say, I love Him. Things are going okay. But when trouble comes, it's not always so easy, is it? Listen, David is being hunted down by Saul, king of Israel, for no fault of his own. He's done no evil. In fact, not only has he done no evil, he's only done good. But still he's being hunted down. Now I'd like to show you David's heart after he flees from his house and is on his way to Samuel. Look at Psalm 59. Psalm 59 is written, he says, to the chief musician, set to, do not destroy, a Mitchum of David. Now when did he write this? When Saul sent men to his house, remember Michael, his wife, and they watched the house, remember, kill him in the morning, to kill him. All right, so somewhere from when he flees the house, down the window, and before he gets to Samuel, he writes this psalm. He writes this psalm. Now, I'd like you to notice a few things in this psalm, because this will help us in times of trouble. A few things. Again, looking at verse 1. First is that he takes his case to the Lord. All right? He doesn't try to fix this on his own. He doesn't try to patch up the problem. He doesn't go to the people of the world. He says, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. O my God. That's where he's going. Notice that he takes it to God. Notice also, in verses 3 and 4, he's declaring his innocence. He's searching his heart. Maybe there's sin in me. Maybe I've done something. Maybe I need to repent. But he says, for look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin. And you've got to believe that he searched his heart to see if there was transgression, or if there was sin. Not for that, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of my own. He knew that he was innocent. He knew that he was innocent. Then he expresses his trust in God in verses 8 and 10. He says there, he goes, but you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Because why? Because you're in control. Because you're sovereign. You shall have all the nations in derision. Doesn't make a difference what they want to do. You're in control. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. All right? He totally believes that God's in control. And he understands that this is a battle against God. And then, again, we see his confidence in God. He's fully confident that God is able and will help him. Look at verses 16 and 17. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. Thank you. God helped him in the past. God will help him again. Confidence that God will do what he promises to do. Confidence that God has the ability, the power to do what he says he will do. And brothers and sisters, this is the kind of heart we have to have when things go rough. And this is the kind of heart that we have to have when we are pressed hard. When we are pressed hard. We need to search our hearts to make sure that we haven't brought this upon ourselves. Right? But he says, I've searched my heart. I've done nothing. Right? Let us follow that example. Let us take it to the Lord. Whatever it is, let us take it to the Lord. Let us search our hearts to make sure that we're innocent before God. Let us trust Him and have confidence that He will deliver us. And like David, let us worship. And let us sing aloud of His power. And let us sing aloud of His mercy. So let me ask, does this describe your heart in times of trouble? May it be that the next time trouble finds you, and listen, as long as we are in the world that's full of sin and in a body that still desires it, there will be trouble. May it be that the next time that you find trouble, may you find Psalm 59. In fact, why don't you write in the opening of your Bible, trials, Psalm 59. And so when the bad stuff hits you, go to Psalm 59. And remember that when David was on the run for his life, when Saul was headhunting him, that David said, Lord, You're in control. I trust in You. You know my heart is pure. And Claude, remind me later to put it in my Bible. Third observation. We must come to Christ empty and naked. We must come to Christ empty and naked. We saw in chapter 19 how Saul prophesied before Samuel. That he did so how? He did so naked and on his face. That's how he prophesied. The only way that Saul could approach God was to be stripped of his kingly clothes. That's how he could approach. Because ultimately, there is only one king. And all men stand before him the same way, undone and undeserving. Therefore, whoever comes to Christ must come to him on his terms. No one can come dressed in his own kingly clothes, or dressed in his own righteousness, or dressed in his own power. All pride and self must be stripped away. A sinner must come to Christ depleted of self. That's how we must come. Acknowledging that in himself or in herself, nothing good, not even one good thing dwells. We must come naked and empty before the one who knows all things and the one who has all power. And we must come not trusting in anyone or anything or in any system. And listen. If he comes naked, and if he comes empty, or if she comes that way, guess what? They won't stay that way. They won't stay that way. Because we're told in Isaiah 61:10 that God will clothe the one who comes that way to him with garments of salvation. And that he will cover them with a robe of righteousness. The one who comes to Jesus naked and empty will be clothed, we're told, with a garment of white, or a white garment. White signifying what? Pure. White signifying unsoiled and signifying holy. In other words, Jesus Christ will clothe him with a glorified body one day. We will be clothed, those who trust in Jesus and Jesus alone, those who have surrendered to Him as Lord and Savior, we will be clothed with a glorified, resurrected body and soul one day. Do you understand? This is what's waiting for us. This is the hope we have in heaven. So let me ask you today, have you truly come to Christ naked and empty? Listen, if you come with even 1 ounce of you in you, you're not ready. And God will not take you that way. But if you come depleted of self, naked and empty, He'll take you. He'll take you. That's how we need to come. We need to come naked and empty. And if you come that way, then you indeed will have escaped the greatest escape of all, the wrath of God. You will have escaped the torment and the pit of hell. You will have escaped the penalty of sin. You will have escaped it because Jesus did not escape it. Because Jesus willingly took it. You will escape it. But you must run to Him. And you must come empty. And you must come depleted of self. And you must come crying out for mercy. And you must come surrendering. And you must come saying, Your will, not my will be done. Because He is your sole escape for the penalty of sin. Therefore, cast away any notion that you have in your mind that there is something, even a little something, even an iota of something good in you. Cast it away. And then cast yourself upon Jesus. And He will not only give you the great escape from the terrors of hell, but He will clothe you He will clothe you with the glories of heaven. Escape to Jesus. Let us pray. Father, you have indeed many ways of delivering your people. But Lord, there is only one way of deliverance for sin, and that is through Jesus. And Father, thank you that you have made a way for us to escape the penalty for sin. And thank you, Lord, that that way not only, Lord, causes us to escape, but Lord, also gives us eternal life. That with that we inherit eternal life. That with that we are given Jesus' righteousness. Lord, thank you, Lord, that you have made a way through Jesus. And Father, thank you as your people today, you over and over and over again, through the power of the Spirit, through the blessings of your people and the Word of God, through the encouragement, Father, of the saints, Lord, you give us ways to escape sin and temptations. Oh God, we pray, Lord, that we would all the more, Lord, be looking for the escape route from the desires of our flesh, from the love of the world, Lord, from the temptations that would so easily beset us, Lord, and bring us down. Lord, help us to remember Psalm 59, Lord, when times get tough. And Father, for the soul in here, Lord, who is not born again. Oh God, please, we pray, Lord, please, Lord, show them and draw them to come to you naked and empty, Lord, face down before you. Lord, crying out, Lord, and knowing that you will lift them up, knowing that you will clothe them with salvation, Lord, knowing that you will clothe them with the righteousness of Christ, knowing, Lord, that they will wear a garment of white forevermore. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would do that for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would ask the ushers to come up and